We come into your presence this evening. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for correction. All of the things that you spoke about, it's for our benefit. Lord, I pray that we could see this book as a love letter from you to us. We could apply it as such. It could be personal in our lives. Father, for some of us, we've gone through this gospel many times, and yet we find it so fresh, so new, because you're ever new. Father, tonight we just ask that you would break this bread to us, that we could feast upon it. Lord, I pray that you'd give everyone in this room a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, a hunger and a thirst to be conformed to the book that we're reading. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The stage we're at in chapter 5, the ministry of Jesus Christ is becoming increasingly more popular. People are following him. He's known about in Galilee. He just came back from Jerusalem. But at this point in the book, we're starting to see a turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's starting to get as hated as he is loved. Jesus had many people who loved him. He also had a great deal of people who hated him. And at this point, we're going to see a series of miracles that occur, and each one is turning his enemies farther away from him. Each one is making his enemies more jealous, and they're not satisfied until they see him crucified. And we're even seeing them plot things against the Lord. And so, actually, the Gospel of John could be contrasted of belief or faith and unbelief. And we see the two extremes going off in different directions as his followers love him all the more. As the people who are in between and sort of riding the fence get purged out. We're going to see that next chapter. And as the people who hate him even more. You know, Jesus said that you're either for me or against me. And the thing that strikes me about the ministry of Jesus is he would never allow a person to ride the fence. He'd never allow a person to be in the middle. Well, I sort of believe you, Lord. You know how it is. He would confront them and said, it's time to make a choice. And in some of this that we see tonight, he is going to be sharing some tough teachings. They're going to be hard to grasp. So much so that there's a group who will turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, oh, this is a hard saying to get a hold of. And from that point, many disciples followed him no more. Now in chapter 5, we're back down in Jerusalem. And watch what happens, not only in this healing, but watch what happens with the enemies of Jesus Christ. And you can see how even a religious man can have his heart so hardened against the Lord. It's sad that a heart can become so hardened as what we see the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, the so-called people of God are guilty of some of the hardest hearts. As I read the book of Jeremiah, and the hearts of the religious leaders and the hearts of the people became so corrupt and so hard, God said, Jeremiah, I don't even want you to pray for these people anymore. If you pray for them, I won't listen to you. Becoming so hardened. This is the state that we're seeing the scribes and the Pharisees turn to. Now after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, as we've said before, Jesus went up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, as was required by the Jews to attend the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And the law required that every Jewish male within 15 miles of Jerusalem, age 19 or above, should attend all 3 feasts. Jesus, although he lived up in Galilee, seemed to attend these feasts, even though it wasn't really required by him since he lived farther away. But to Jesus, to come and worship was not a duty. It was always a privilege. And he always had some work to do when he was in Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. This sheep gate, if you go to Jerusalem today, isn't there. It's closed off. There's different set of walls there. But it's really interesting. If you were there on any Friday morning, you can still go to the sheep market, and the Bedouins and the Arabs still trade and sell their sheep right out close to the old sheep gate. That's why it was called that. It was an open market and people would bring their animals and they would trade them and sell them. And if you go today, any Friday morning, you see these people driving up in their Mercedes-Benz and all the sheep get out. And they're trading and selling their sheep. The closest gate to where they do this is called Stephen's Gate or the Lion's Gate. And if you walk maybe a city block from there, you get to this pool called the Pool of Bethesda, which means literally the House of Mercy. And you can see it excavated today, the porches and the archways and so forth, where this great Pool of Bethesda was there in Jerusalem. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, and he stirred up the water, that whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease that he had. This is not in some of the older manuscripts, this idea of the stirring of the water. Although it's included in the King James, and I'm reading out of the New King James, they suppose that it was added later by a scribe that it was written in. But the Jews did believe, and the Jews had some superstitions, especially when it came to water. You know, I think that all of the ancient peoples that I've read about had some kind of a mysterious belief concerning water. They held certain springs of water or certain rivers to be sacred. The Nile River is considered by the Egyptians to be sacred, to have healing virtue. In India, the Ganges River is considered to be holy. So, from the excavations, they believed that there was a sort of a subterranean spring underneath the Pool of Bethesda, and it would bubble every now and then. And the Jews ascribed this to an angel coming down and stirring the water. And the first person who stepped in after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease that he had. Now, what's interesting about this, it says that the people went down and they were healed of the diseases that they had. Except we get to this man who had been diseased for 38 years, and he's wanting to get in, but no one would help him in. It would seem that his faith was the catalyst in the healings that took place at the Pool of Bethesda. And the people set in their minds a point of contact. They said, I know that when I touch that water, I'm going to be healed. And so that going into the water provided a triggering of their faith, a releasing of their faith, if you will. And so that faith was always there, but it needed to be active. The woman said, I know if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. It says in the book of Acts, people would lay out in the streets that even if the shadow of Peter would touch them, they would be healed. They would take sweatbands and give it to the people, and if the people would touch them, they would be healed. I believe it is a catalyst, a trigger of faith. They set that up as a point of contact to release their faith. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now, I think obviously he did. And I don't think this was just a dumb question. No, I just actually like to come here every day. I think that Jesus said that to draw the attention to the fact that the man had a need. Do you want to be made well? This man had been there for 38 years, totally incapacitated, unable to move, unable to get in the water. And Jesus comes and goes, hey, he knew that he had been there a long time. Do you want to be made whole? This was the ideal person to come up and heal. Because if he'd been there for 38 years, probably everyone knew him. He was well known in Jerusalem. They'd seen him for years and years, come there every day, waiting. So imagine the impact of someone that they had known and seen as an invalid, incapable of getting up. Imagine the impact that it would have of him being healed. And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. He didn't have any friends. He was abandoned, left all alone, as are so many people in this condition. So many people in this condition are placed by people in homes and forgotten about. They don't have friends. They don't have someone to come in there and love them and be their friend. And he'd been in there for 38 years. He goes, I don't even have any friends to help me down in. Someone always cuts in line and gets there first. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, let's say you and I were there, and we didn't know who Jesus was. And all of a sudden, this strange guy walks up to a man who's been lame for 38 years and goes, "Hey, you want to be made whole?" "Well, yeah, I'd love to be made whole, but every time the water stirred up, I can't get down there in time. Nobody helps me." "Well, get up, take your bed, rise, and walk." About that time, you and I would step in and go, "Hey, wait a minute. What are you doing making fun of this poor guy? Don't you think that if he wanted to be healed, if he could walk, that he would have gotten up a long time ago? Isn't that cruel of you to start saying, 'Get up and walk'? If he could walk, he'd have done it a long time ago. That's not nice for you to do that." And imagine the crowd focusing their attention on Jesus as he says, "Rise up, take up your bed and walk." You know that Jesus commanded him to do the impossible? It was impossible for him to get up, take up his bed and walk. But Jesus commanded him to do the impossible, and you notice that when he had the will to obey him, he did. You know, when God tells us to do something, we can argue all we want, and we'll sit there. But whenever God commands us to do something or leads us into doing something, you will find that God will give you the ability to do it. If you just will to obey, God will give you the equipment necessary to carry out what he's called you to do. It just takes that willing heart that was sung this morning to obey the Lord. Rise, take up your bed and walk. God says, "Hey, go witness to that person." And you know God is speaking to your heart. And you think, "I can't witness." Or, "I don't want to witness right now. I'll just pray for him." And you know that God's laying that on your heart. You find that when you take that step and will to obey him, that God gives you that anointing of his Spirit to go over there and share the gospel with him. Or God tells you to love someone who's unlovely or unlovable. You take that step, instead of arguing, willing to do it, and God will give you the strength to do that. You know what I like about verse 8? Is the simplicity with which Jesus heals. And to me, that strikes me, and I always look at this when I see people who have quote-unquote healing ministries. Do they do it in simplicity? Jesus just said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." You know, he didn't make a big fanfare out of it. The lights didn't come on and the glitter and the glamour. The horns. He didn't go, "Yay!" and just... And you know, I do have a hang up with that. I love to see any ministry exercise in simplicity. To me, it's one of the marks that I look for in any ministry. Is it done in simplicity, or is it done to attract attention to the vessel? If it is, it just leaves a sour taste. I walk away from it. Did it in simplicity. And immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Oh, naughty Jesus. Jesus, don't you know your own law? You don't heal on the Sabbath day. Now, this was the first violation in Jerusalem, the time he's here, of the Sabbath. This is the miracle that's going to sort of change these people's attitude toward him. Because he did it on the Sabbath day. It was the Sabbath day. Now, something before we get on, and that is, it says that there were a multitude of sick folk in that place. And yet Jesus singled out one person. Think of all of the people that he left that weren't healed. Hey, what about that blind person, Lord? Been there for a long time. All of the multitude of sick folk, and you only healed one. And yet Jesus, after 3.5 years, as he was hanging on the cross, he said, "Father, it is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit." Jesus told his disciples, "I have come to do the work of my Father and to finish his work." And on the cross he said, "It's all done. It's finished." Now some might object and go, "Wait a minute, what do you mean it's finished? Yes, you did perform miracles of healing, but there is a lot of people that were left impotent. There were a lot of people left at that pool. But it wasn't God's will that every single person at that pool walk in perfect health necessarily. Otherwise, Jesus would have done it. I think if it was God's intention for Jesus to heal everybody, he would have done it, but he didn't. He, on a daily basis, learned how to discern God's will for his life. He got up in the morning. He had a time of quiet time with God, and he prayed. And he discerned the will of God on a daily basis. So he didn't feel intimidated after his life. He didn't go, oh, so much to be done and I haven't done it. He said, it's finished. I've done all that you've called me to do. So often we see the needs and we spread ourselves too thin, thinking that every single need we've got to meet. When in reality, God has called you to do certain things. Know what those things are. Know what God has called you to do. And then you can say at the end of your life, you can say it's finished. Everything that you wanted me to do, I've done. Now in verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Shabbat or the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now the rabbis listed 39 different laws that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And they had reduced the commandments of God to a list of thou shalt nots. Well, the law simply said the Sabbath is different. You shall do no work on the Sabbath. Your servants shall do no work on the Sabbath, nor your livestock. But they made a series of rules and regulations. They said, but what is work? Let's define work. And so you couldn't carry a burden, which this man was guilty of. And they defined a burden as anything that weighed over the weight of a dried fig was considered a burden. You could carry a dried fig, but if it anything over that was a burden. And they had all of these petty rules and regulations. They said that if you spit on the Sabbath day and it rolled in the ground, you're guilty of making a furrow. Now that's getting pretty picky, isn't it? And I'm serious, I didn't make that one up. That's there. And they reduced the commandment of God to these little rules and regulations. And in verse 10, they're angry at this guy for carrying his bed. You could be stoned for doing this on the Sabbath. The law even says that in the Old Testament. If you're bearing a burden or working on the Sabbath, you could be stoned. You know, if you go to Jerusalem today, there's a suburb called Mayasharim. And in Mayasharim, you can get stoned for driving your car there on the Sabbath. You're just driving through Jerusalem, checking out the scenes. You take the wrong corner, and you're going to get stoned because there's people who believe that if you drive your car, you're kindling a fire on the Sabbath because your pistons, so forth, going up and down in the engine. I'm not lying. If you don't believe me, go try it. You're working and you're traveling over what the Sabbath considered a Sabbath day's journey. You know, when you cross traditional barriers, you're in trouble. When people have strict, heavy traditional barriers, you cross them. You do it at your own risk. And it seems like people will love you until you cross their little traditions. And the excuse that they have is, well, we've always done it this way. Well, that doesn't make it right. Yeah, but we were always taught to do it this way. And you cross over their little traditions, they get all upset at you. Even Peter got upset at the Lord when the sheep got let down from heaven. All those four-footed, unkosher things to eat. And he said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. No way. This isn't kosher. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And traditions are sometimes the toughest to break. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said unto you, take up your bed and walk. This made an impression on these guys. 38 years, I'm sure that they walked by and tossed him a shekel or two. They knew who he was. I don't think that they had, you know, any doubt in their mind that this man has been healed. They've seen him for such a long time. If you go to Jerusalem today, there is a place called the Damascus Gate. And it reminds me of this scene. There are lame people and blind people who sit out in the gate. And every time I go there, and I've been there 7 times, I see the same people. It's like you know them. Imagine one of those people getting up and being healed. But what strikes me is that they're focused on the fact that he's broken the Sabbath day rather than he's been healed. You know, you think, wow, you're healed, right on, praise the Lord. Instead, they're going, you're doing work on the Sabbath day. Their values are so messed up. They're so concerned about the jot and tittle of the ink on the paper rather than following the law of God within their hearts. Shows you their values. But the one who was sick, who was healed, did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. That's interesting that he went into the temple. It's been 38 years before he could, since he'd been there. See, you have been made well. Jesus says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. It's sort of interesting that in this case, Jesus relates the man's illness to sin. And there are cases where sin can be related, physical illness can be related to sin. An example, venereal disease is a direct consequence of a sin. If you're robbing a house and you get shot in the leg and you limp the rest of your life, that's a direct consequence of sin. And although Jesus points here to a direct consequence, don't mistake every ailment or illness as a direct cause and effect result from sin. That's the danger many people get into. It's not up to us to judge. It really isn't. That's what Job's comforters did. Oh, Job, you're not walking right with God. That's why you're sick. And many of these so-called faith teachers today are just like Job's comforters. You got sin in your life, man. That's why you're not healed. Why, if you believed God and you didn't have that sin, and it's got to be down there somewhere, you'd be healed. That's kicking a guy when he's down. That's rotten. And although there are some isolated cases, it's not always the case, and it's not for us to decide that. The man departed, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them and he said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. I like that answer. You can't do anything on the Sabbath. Well, why? My God, the Father isn't taking vacation on the Sabbath. He's working on the Sabbath, and so I'm working. He's lifting himself to a level of God. And we're going to see that the Jews accuse him in verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Hey, aren't you glad that he doesn't take off on the Sabbath day? What if Jesus took off every Sabbath day? What if God took a vacation and rested every Sabbath? His universe would fold. But God is restless in the face of human suffering. And Jesus said Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Excellent example was David. Jesus used it himself. David was hungry. He didn't have any food, and there was the tabernacle. David went in with his men and he ate the showbread, which is only lawful for the priest to eat, because human need, in this case, supersedes the law. Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him the more because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Literally, he was continually making himself equal with God. In other words, it wasn't just an isolated case. He was constantly making himself equal with God. You know why? Because he was God. Jesus said, which one of these works do you stone me for? They said, we're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man are continually making yourself to be God. Philippians chapter 2 verse 6. Jesus, who in the form of God, thought it not robbery or a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. Jesus was God, as we covered the last couple weeks. Then Jesus answered and he said unto them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees his Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now this is interesting. A lot of the cults make a big issue about honoring God the Father. The Jehovah Witnesses make a big issue of honoring God the Father. And yet Jesus said all men should honor the Son just as they honor the Father, which shows the fallacy of their position. They're not honoring the Son like they honor the Father. They're honoring Jesus like he's Michael the Archangel, a created being, not like he's the Father. But Jesus said he should be honored even as they honor the Father. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Notice, first he has to hear the word, then he believes. See, it's more than just hearing Bible studies. It's believing, and this word means to cling to rely on, to adhere to. Who believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life, not will have. Everlasting life isn't something you will have when you die. You've got it. When I was a kid and I heard about everlasting life, I thought, I wonder if I'll be saved and have eternal life someday. And the church I was raised in said, well, you'll never know till you die. Well, can I know that I'm saved now? No. You can't make that judgment now. You'll have to wait till you die. I thought, forget it. That's too late. I want to know now. And then I read the book of 1 John and I realized that I could have that assurance of salvation. He has everlasting life. It's a quantity of life, not necessarily a quantity of days. He has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but notice, he has passed from death into life. Contemplate that phrase, death into life. That's how God views your past life, death. Do you view your past life that way? Or are you sort of secretly attracted back to it? Oh, it was so fun. I remember the good old days when I was lonely and empty. Oh, great time I had. I'm not having fun anymore as a Christian. Jesus called it death. Learn to view your old life as death and your new life as life. Paul the Apostle said that he counted all things, but dung is the word. Refuse. That he might win the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom he has suffered the loss of all things. Paul said, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of grace through faith. Death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now I would refer you back to our Luke tapes, especially Luke chapter 16, when we talked about Abraham's bosom. And Jesus gave the sign. No sign shall be given this wicked generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Peter said that Jesus died and he descended and preached to the souls who were in prison. In Ephesians, Paul said, he that ascended first descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captives, or the captives, from their captivity. So, I'm not going to go through that whole thing again. It's covered in Luke 16, so we'll go on. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, when you see this phrase, the Son of Man, it's speaking of the Messiah. The Jews knew this phrase. They were accustomed to it. It's first used in Daniel chapter 7 as a reference to the Messiah coming to the Ancient of Days. There in Daniel 7. Between the Testaments, the Old and New Testament, there was a series of writings, the book of Enoch and several other books, in which they called the Messiah the Son of Man. So for Jesus to say, I am the Son of Man, or speak about the Son of Man, he was speaking about himself being the Messiah coming to the Jews. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, shall come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I would refer you to Daniel chapter 12, Revelation, I believe, chapter 21, chapter 20, that talk about the resurrection of the righteous dead and the resurrection of the unrighteous dead. And there's going to be a 1,000-year time gap between both of them. The resurrection of the just will be before the millennium. The great white throne judgment for the unjust will be after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. And the scripture says that he who takes part in the first resurrection, the second death, has no power over him. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That is, you won't accept it. The law said by the mouth of two witnesses every word would be established. Not that Jesus' word wasn't good, but he's saying, if I witness of myself, you're not going to believe it. You're not going to accept it. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has bore witness to the truth. That's John the Baptist. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. What a beautiful thing to say about a servant of God. He was a bright and a shining lamp. John the Baptist was content to just be a lamp for the Lord, to shine and point toward Jesus Christ. Jesus pays him a very high compliment. He was a bright and a shining lamp. Boy, I sure want God to say that of me. And that'll fulfill my life for God to just say, he was a bright and a shining lamp. That was the testimony that Jesus gave concerning John the Baptist. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which my Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that my Father has sent me. Jesus is calling as his witness John the Baptist. Now he's calling as his witness the works that he's done. And later, I think it's the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, well, if you don't believe me, then believe me at least for the very works' sake. The works that I do, believe me for the very works' sake. They were a witness of who Jesus was. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he said, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Jesus of Nazareth, a man proved to be of God by the signs and wonders which he did in your midst. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. He called the works to testify of Jesus Christ. So Jesus here calls the works. And the Father himself who has sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Jesus said, hey, you're experts in the scripture and you don't even know what they say. You read the Bible all day long and you don't even know the message of it. Jesus in another portion has said, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. You can take almost any Old Testament passage and preach Christ from it. Charles Spurgeon was a master at that. He would take some of the most obscure text and he'd preach a sermon about Jesus Christ. I think of Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch. There he is down in the desert. And it says as he was opening Isaiah 53, from that very passage, he began to preach Christ unto him. Jesus tells the Pharisees, you are religious leaders. You have the law all your life. You search the scriptures. And in them you think that you have eternal life, but you're blinded because they testify of me. In a little while he's going to say that Moses wrote about him. It is said in 2 Corinthians that even to this day, the Jews, when they read the Bible, are blinded. They have a veil over their face. But that once they turn and repent and come to Jesus Christ, that the veil is taken away. They were reading the Old Testament, but they were blinded. The Old Testament was a story about Christ. I like what Peter said. He said, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we revealed unto you or spoke unto you the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, Peter said, hey, I saw it. I was there. I was one of the 12. But even more than me seeing him, greater proof than that, we have a more sure word of prophecy, the scripture, the Old Testament. Over 300 prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. See, that's the problem. It's the will. Josh McDowell was once speaking to a group of university students. And afterwards, a person came up to him and he said, you know, Josh, I just can't believe any of this stuff you're telling me. I just can't believe it. You know, I'd like to believe it, but I just can't. And McDowell looked at him in the eyes and he said, let me ask you something. If I could prove to you that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and if I could prove to you the scriptures were written of God, would you then believe? I said, no, I wouldn't. And he said, "Sir, then it's not that you can't believe, it's that you won't believe. It's not a problem of your ability, but it's a problem of your will. For even if I could prove to you and you wouldn't believe, it shows how blind you are. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Now what's interesting about this verse is that some several years later, a man named Simon Bar Kokhba, after the second revolt of the Jews against Rome, came in his own name exalting himself, and thousands of Jews believed he was the Messiah. But I believe Jesus is also speaking here of the Antichrist. I come in my Father's name and you won't receive me. Someone's going to come in his own name and you're going to receive him. You know, the mentality in Israel today toward the Messiah is completely different than the way you and I think of the Messiah. The Jews say, "You Christians believe that the Messiah is the Son of God. We believe that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a man, not the Son of God." And you ask them sometime, "Well, how are you going to tell?" "Well, he's going to bring peace. He's going to set up our temple. He's going to bring peace to Israel. And any man that brings peace, the peace that we need, will follow him." They're being set up for the Antichrist. He'll come in his own name, establish a short-term peace project, but after 3.5 years, they'll realize they've been duped. Someone who will come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? You see, Jesus said, "I'm not looking for honor from men. I'm only looking for honor from God." Boy, that's an important lesson for you and me. You see, it was a real big issue for these guys to look cool in the eyes of men. They would walk down the street with their robes brushing, their heads high. People would look at them and go, "Wow, heavyweights." And it was important for them to have honor from men. Jesus could care less. He didn't receive honor from men. It's interesting today, the people that interpret the Bible, there are so many people that are liberal interpreters of the Scripture, denying the miracles of Christ, denying that this is the inerrant Word of God. And these are the supposed intellectuals. And they all hang around in their little liberal intellectual circles, discussing how that, well, this part is inspired, but this part isn't it. Leaving it up to their own judgment, playing Holy Spirit. And if you want to be known as intellectual and patted on the back, agree with those men. Say, "Yeah, I believe like you do. I don't believe in the infallible Word of God. I believe a lot of it's in error." Oh, and they say, "Oh, that's the intellectual approach." But you come like me, a country bumpkin, and say, "I believe all of it. Every word of it." They think, "Oh, how naive. Oh, what a dunce." And if you want honor from men, you've got to believe like they do. What they call higher criticism. Higher interpretation. I'd rather be known as a country bumpkin than receive honor from them. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me." That's significant. This should end all of the debates as to who wrote the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of Moses. There are volumes written how that Moses didn't write it. They should just believe what Jesus said. "Moses wrote of me." They'd have saved all those hours of research and writing if they would have just read the New Testament. "But if you do not believe his writings, how you will believe my words?" What does Jesus mean that he wrote of me? Did Moses write about Jesus? This is where all the types and shadows come in. The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the shedding of blood and Passover. All of the articles inside the Holy of Holies all spoke and were types of Christ. "Moses wrote of me," chapter 6. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is called the Sea of Tiberias." Called the Sea of Tiberias because it was the capital city of Galilee. Herod Antipas, I believe, rebuilt the city, and, you know, it was sort of the headquarters for some of the Herods in the Galilee. Jesus did not do a whole lot of, actually didn't do any ministry in Tiberias. And he really didn't have anything to say to Herod. But he just had something to say indirectly, but not really directly. "There came a multitude that followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those that were diseased. The motivation for many of these people following the Lord was the sensationalism. They were following the miracles, not really following the Lord. And as you see, in a year from the time this was written in Jerusalem, many of the people in the crowd are shouting, "Crucify him!" Whereas some months before they were saying that he was a king. Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where will we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, the other Gospels say that when Jesus saw the multitude coming, Jesus had compassion upon them. And he didn't have compassion upon them because they were hungry. He had compassion upon them because they were like sheep that had no shepherd. They weren't committed to anything. They were just bouncing around. He had no one to shepherd them, no one to lead them, no one to teach them. And he had compassion upon them. But it says, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I love the little test that Jesus gives to his followers. He was just testing Philip. Now Philip, if he would have thought back to the Old Testament, said, well, now, God called manna down from heaven, he can provide. But he didn't calculate with Jesus Christ in mind. Jesus was testing him. God will often test us. He'll often bring us into a place to test our faith. Not because he wants to make us fall, but it's sort of like a mother bird testing her little baby bird. You know what she'll do to test his wings? Kick him out of the nest. And he'll just start going fearful and he'll be falling. Pretty soon he'll learn to flap them little things. Think it works. Sometimes Jesus sort of gently pushes us out of the nest. And he says, okay, walk by faith. Go for it. You'll make it. Doing it to test. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread isn't sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, the cheapest of all, and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the people sit down, literally make them recline on the grass, since they ate that way. So there was much grass in the place, and the men sat down, a number of about 5,000. Since they only counted the men in those days, there was probably around 15,000 altogether. Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those who were reclining or sitting down. And likewise, of the fish, as much as they wanted. You know what's interesting about this to me is that Jesus had to create the fish. There's only 5, 2 fish. And yet, Jesus, showing his sovereignty as God, was creating loaves and fish. Now, what sort of strikes me is that the fish, although it was created maybe minutes before, had all of the age factors of a fish that might have been around for a couple years. Which sort of brings an interesting thing in light of the creation of the world. When God created Adam, he created him as an adult. Let's say like a 30-year-old man. Now, was Adam 30 years old or was he a day old when God created him? Well, he was a day old, but God put in age factors within his body already, so that he appeared older. And I think God could do this. I think God did that when he created the universe. God could have created the universe, and it could be just a few thousand years old, created it with age factors that would make it appear millions of years old. I don't believe it's millions and billions of years old, like some of these scientists say. I can't buy that. And it's no problem for God to put in age factors. He did that when he created the fish, obviously, in this day. Side note. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments, the leftovers, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world, speaking of what Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy. We'll go on. Verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. Now, the reason that they were doing this, the Jews were under tremendous pressure by the Roman government. tremendous yoke that the children of Israel were facing. They hated the Romans. They hated being in their own country but not being free. And around the time of Jesus, a lot of would-be messiahs sprung up. So messianic anticipation was high. And they were really wanting and expecting someone to come over and take over, especially a group called the Zealots. The Zealots would do anything to get the right person in the office. And they were going to take Jesus, imagine, by force and make him a king. He's going to force the creator of the universe. Good luck. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat, and he went over the sea toward Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. Now a lot of people look at this and they go, come on, a little Sea of Galilee, I mean, come on, it's 8 miles, you know, by 13 miles long. How can you have big, huge waves cut into the mountains that act as wind funnels? And they just suck the wind right in below sea level. So that you can have winds that can knock boats over on a little tiny sea because the way it's situated with all the mountains and the wind funnels that come through in the canyons. And I've seen some pretty hefty waves. Several years ago, we weren't allowed to even get on a large boat to go across it because they were afraid that it might capsize. So they can have those kind of storms. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus out here taking an evening walk, walking on the water. And drawing near the boat, they were afraid. But he said to them, it's I. Don't be afraid. At this point, it's not recorded here, but the other Gospels record that Peter saw Jesus. You know, and he thought, oh, that looks great. Hey, can I do that, Lord? Sure, Peter, if you believe. Peter started getting out of the boat. His eyes were fixed upon the Lord. And he started walking on the water. He was actually doing that. Until his reasoning got in the way and it just clicked to him. Go, wait a minute. I can't do this. This is impossible. Sort of like those cartoons. You ever see someone get thrown off a cliff and he's sitting there for a while. Go, wait a minute. I should fall about now. Peter realizes, hey, this doesn't work. Humans don't walk on water. I can't do this. And he started seeing his condition. He started sinking. Knowing Peter, he probably waited till he got up to his throat before he called for help. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. I just want to relate to you one little story that I read concerning this week. And again, some of these liberal commentators who try to explain miracles away said concerning this miracle that, you know, the disciples didn't know where they were. It was dark. They were on the Sea of Galilee. And actually, they were right by the shore. Their boat was just sort of hanging out by the shore in shallow water, and they see Jesus looking like he's walking on the water, but he's just sort of walking along in the shallow water on the shore. Well, the problem I have with that is if Peter started walking, what's he doing sinking into the earth? Doesn't make sense. People do anything to explain it away. The following day, when people who were standing on the other side saw that there was no other boat there except the one that his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered into the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now notice it says they were seeking Jesus. Now let's look at the reason they're seeking Jesus. Verse 26, Jesus answered and he said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. That's their motivation. They looked at Jesus as a walking restaurant, so to speak. What they can get. He can feed them. He said, you're only seeking me because you ate. You want another free handout, a free meal. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. I'm not going to get into that. I have a thought going through my mind. Do not labor for food which perishes. One thing that strikes me about the teaching ministry of the Lord, He used such commonplace analogies. Commonplace teachings. They were seeking food. Jesus uses an example. Don't labor for food which is going to perish, but for eternal food. Every time Jesus had a lesson to teach, He taught in such simple, everyday, common language. Not high theological talk that no one could understand. I am convinced that the most profound teaching is simple teaching. I could get up here and go through all of these stupid theological terms that really wouldn't make any sense. Jesus taught so simply. And I think what we need to hear is just simple, basic teaching through the Bible. Jesus taught with such common, beautiful symbols. They said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" You see this? The innate tendency of man to make himself work toward God, work for salvation. What can we do to work the works of God? Jesus said, answered them, and He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." All right, I can do that. What must we do to work the works of God? Just believe. Whew. To me, that's excellent news. Because God set a standard for man in the law. God's ideal requirements. And you and I failed that. You and I failed God's ideal requirements. Lord, I failed, and I'm conscious of my failure of your requirements. Now what do I do? Oh, now that you failed, believe on Him whom He has sent. All right. That I can do. That I can handle. Now it's back in my ballpark. Also, it's no excuse for anyone not to be saved. So easy. Believe. Trust. Cling to, rely on, give your life to Jesus. It's so simple, there's no excuse. Therefore, they said to Him, "What sign will you perform that we may be able to see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Hey, well, where have you guys been? I mean, just the other day I fed 15,000 people. What do you want? "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." It wasn't Moses. My Father did it. And now He's using Himself as the analogy. Actually, the miracle that Jesus performed in feeding the 5,000 or 15,000 was a preface to this teaching on the bread of life. Because now they're seeking Him for the bread line for a free handout. And Jesus said that He was the true bread that came from heaven. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." And can I say that He has fulfilled that promise for over 1900 years. Anyone who's ever come to Him has the same testimony that they're satisfied. If you've truly come to the Lord tonight, you should be satisfied, full, stuffed, so to speak, spiritually. Not seeking anything else, not seeking any other experience, you're satisfied. If you've truly come to the Lord, then you're satisfied. If you're not satisfied, check yourself. Have you come to the Lord? Are you satisfied? Is your thirst cast out because of what He's given you? "But I say to you that you have seen Me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out." Now we get into this thing again of election and free will. Of God's predestination and my responsibility. And the first part of this verse, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me," seems to indicate election. "And the one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out," seems to indicate free will. And what I've noticed is that people will argue this point back and forth. I don't know if you've ever heard any of these arguments before or not, but I've heard a lot of them. People argue back and forth the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, as if they're doctrines that oppose each other, when in actuality, in the Scripture, they hold hands. They're side by side. They don't contradict each other. God has chosen you in advance before the world ever existed, and yet your free will is involved. You say, well, explain that one. Let's go on. For I have come down from heaven. We've discussed that several times. And actually, I'm glad that God chose me. I don't argue this at all. I'm just excited that He chose me. That's a winning team to be on. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that He has given to me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Before we get into chapter 41 and finish the rest of the chapter, verse 37, do any of you guys know who John Bunyan is? How many have heard of John Bunyan? Okay, how many have ever heard of Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, John Bunyan wrote it. John Bunyan, this was the text, verse 37, that exploded for John Bunyan when he became a Christian. He read this verse, and it changed his whole life, and he really got on fire for the Lord. Because up to that point, he had heard somebody preach the gospel, and he was interested and wanted to become a Christian, but because of the past traditions that he had been raised in, he felt that he had committed the unpardonable sin and he couldn't be saved. And he went through months of torment and anguish saying, Lord, I want to be saved. I want to know you. And he finally read this verse, that anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And it was this verse that changed his whole life. He got on fire for the Lord and he was put in prison where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. The Jews then murmured against him, verse 41, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and he said to them, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, this goes to show us that it's God who seeks man. When Adam sinned, he ran from God, not to God. And God said, Adam, where art thou? God was seeking man. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, and they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I do not believe that this is talking about communion, as some people have said. Some of the Roman interpreters have said that this is referring to communion, eating the flesh, and so they come up with a doctrine called transubstantiation, which they say that the bread and the wine actually becomes the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. That is not scriptural. It does not actually become the body and blood. Paul said, as often as you do this, you do show or demonstrate the Lord's death till he come. Hebrews tells us that we should not crucify the Son of Man afresh, that we don't need to continually bring sacrifices. It's paid for once and for all. People say that, well, this is speaking about communion. Communion wasn't even initiated yet by Jesus. And if he actually, the answer to this would be back in verse 40 where Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Speaking about partaking of Jesus Christ himself as the atonement for our sins. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a tough saying, this is a hard saying," meaning it's hard to take, hard to grasp. "Who can understand it?" I have found that people love preaching until it starts touching something in their own hearts. You know, people love doing this. "See that, George? Speaking about you. See that, honey? Hear that?" Nudging. When all of a sudden the finger of God points to you and says, "You are the man," you go, "I don't like that." This is a hard saying. Too tough. Getting a little too close to home, you know, speak about nice things. Speak about my deficit, how I need to change. And so often people hate to hear the word repent. Or to have any of the Word of God shine a light upon their life lest they change. And Jesus said, "He that hates the light neither comes to the light, because his deeds are evil and they be reproved or be shown." When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Oh, never forget that. We give so much attention to this flesh. We bathe it, we clothe it, we comb it, we fashion it. But it grows old and it's going to die. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Why is the flesh so important to us? Because we judge externally. We judge by externals. So often we look on the outward appearance when God looks at the heart. And as humans, we are so used to looking externally and judging each other by our looks, by externals, things that really don't matter. Jesus said, it's the Spirit that's important, that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. "The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. But there are some among you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more." It's one of the saddest verses in the scripture. Some of the disciples, those who were being close to Jesus and trained by the Lord, not the 12, but some of those who were following the Lord, turned back. A discipling, turning back, and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him. You know, Simon, he's always the first to talk. "Lord," I love this answer, "to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Have you ever felt the pull or the urge to walk away? But where would you go? You've tasted eternal life. Where are you going to go? You turn back from the Lord. Everything else is just an empty well after that. Peter realized, he goes, "Oh, where are we going to go? You are the one that holds the words to eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and we know," which means knowing for an assured fact, "that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Shall we pray? Charlie, Sally, you want to come on up? Father, we are reminded that it is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. God, we thank you tonight for your word. The simple truths that ring so true in our own hearts. We thank you that your words are Spirit and they are life. Father, we would ask that, help us to apply this, Lord. We can live the truths that we read about, that we hear. That we can walk in them. Lord, we need to be reminded of this constantly. We need to be reminded of these things. For your word, Lord, is a sharp two-edged sword. And we give you that opportunity, Lord, to come in and do heart surgery. To cut away anything that doesn't please you. To transplant those things that do please you. Change us, Lord. May we be always constantly changing for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.